It's very hard nowadays, isn't it, to find somebody who is wholly devoted unto God. There are people who give lip service to following God, but yet, when push comes to shove, are they really going to follow Him? And nowadays, you don't really even have to push all that hard. Maybe even just a gentle blow, and all of a sudden, they run screaming away from God. It's absolutely amazing, all the rationalizations and all the rest that people come up with, that they can call themselves Christian or God-fearing. I guess nowadays the word is becoming more and more spiritual as people are understanding that their link to the God of the Bible is so tenuous that maybe they should even drop all that pretense and come up with something completely different. Well, in our passage today, in Genesis chapter 25, we're going to read about really the beginnings of the story of a man who, although he was from a godly family, really had very little time for the things of God. And we can sort of see some of the seeds being sown, what was going to happen in the future. Genesis chapter 25, starting in verse 1. Now Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. Was this before or after Sarah died? We don't know. We don't know. It's hard to say because the narrative is not chronological, and we'll see that in a little bit. Most probably it was after she was dead, but who knows. Verse 2, she bore to him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shuah. Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim and Letushim and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanok and Abidah and Eldaah. And these are the sons of Keturah. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, it's plural, which makes you scratch your head. So this, was this just Hagar and Keturah, or was this other people? Hard to say. Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. So he gave them gifts, but not the inheritance, and said, get lost. He said, get away from my son, go far away, live in the land of the east. Verse 7, these are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Okay, so he lived, and here I didn't calculate this out. One thing I didn't calculate out was how long he lived after Sarah died. Sarah died at age 127, and she was 10 years younger than Abraham. So she died when he was 137. So he lived what? About 37 years after she died? I don't know. It's hard to calculate all that out. But so he lived a fair amount of time after she died. By the way, we'll see later on that the reason I said this is not chronological, because you calculate it out, 175 years, Esau and Jacob were 15 years old when Abraham died. So he got to see his grandchildren. You have to see his grandchildren when his grandchildren were turning into young men. The way the text reads, it sounds like he died and then the rest of the events in the chapter happened, but he was still alive when the rest of the events of this chapter, up until maybe the very end, were still ongoing. Verse 8, Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. That is kind of a comment of the fate of the godly men and women. If you would look at all the events in Abraham's life, he had his share of troubles. 100 years old before his son was born. All the battles that he had. All the wandering that he did. Called out of his nice comfortable home in Ur of the Chaldeans. You'd think he was wandering all around, but yet, at the end of his life, 175 years, he lived a ripe old age, it said, satisfied with life. And it said he was gathered to his people. Elsewhere in Scripture, it makes a point of saying that whenever in Scripture it uses that figure of speech, that death is not the end. The intent there was that he was gathered to his people. Scripture wouldn't say that unless his people were still existent, although not living in this world. Verse 9, then his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. It came about that after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Be'er Lahai-Roi. These are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. So he got the descendants of Keturah up above. Now we're going to get the generations of the Toldot, as we said in Scripture. That's sort of the way they end, begin and end sections. Ishmael's section is very short. We just basically hear about his descendants, and that's about it. Descendants of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Abdil, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Massa, Hadad, and Tema, Jetur, Nafish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 127 years, and he breathed his last and died, and we gathered to his people. And they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, and one goes toward Assyria. He settled in defiance of all his relatives. Could be in defiance to the east. It could be a lot of different things. Verse 19, now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Notice there's no qualification here on Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. They didn't tend to marry as young as we do, and they tended to marry later on in life. Verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. It doesn't say here, but further down in text, it says that he prayed for her for 19 years before she conceived, because it says earlier down that the twins were not born until Isaac was 60 years old, so for about 19 years he was praying for his wife that she would conceive. This seems to be a picture in Scripture that when God wants to put his hand on a family or on a couple, one of the things he does is that they have to wait a very long time for the child of promise to be born. And that was true of Samson and his family. They had to wait a long time before the child was born. It was true of Isaac himself, and now it's true of Isaac's children. They had to wait a long time. You can sort of try to second guess God as to why in the world he's doing that. Certainly the people are far more appreciative of the child and far more appreciative of God's hand in it. They actually have to pray for that long for the child to be born. Verse 22, but the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, then why am I this way? So he went to inquire of the Lord. A lot of mysterious things in that passage. Basically, she was saying, if this was God's gift to me, God's plan, then why are these twins struggling together? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the other mystery in this passage is, where did she go to inquire of the Lord? Did she go to her father-in-law? Did she go to some other person who is still alive? Who knows? She went to inquire directly of the Lord. She didn't ask for advice from anybody else. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment. They named him Esau. Esau refers to rough or coarse or hairy. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob, or Jacob, means heel holder. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. That's the key to know to the chronology, that he prayed for his wife for 19 years and that his father was still alive at the time when she gave birth to him. So they didn't even come out into the light, and they were already struggling with each other. That's not good. Verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, or settled man, or pious man, living in tents. And so what a contrast, as sometimes you get in a family between brothers and sisters. You wonder if they share any genes whatsoever. You have a child who's, one child pops out and you're like, where'd you come from? Not anything like your parents. And another one who comes out who's just sweet and moldable and will do anything you ask. But in this case, we had this contrast between the two. We had the mighty hunter. We had the rough guy, the man's man. We had the Rambo, the hunter, the guy who liked to be out in the dirt and the leaves and shoot game and skin it and, you know, kill animals. And that the other guy was, Jacob, was hanging around the house. Apparently he liked to cook. Like to, you know, just take care of the affairs of the household. Verse 28, now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Seeds of destruction are sown right there when you have the children successfully playing favorites. Daddy's boy and mommy's boy. And it is not going to end well. Verse 29, when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore his name was called Edom, or Red. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I am about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank, and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Birthright in the Middle East was something that we really don't have in our culture. Birthright was more than the inheritance of the double portion. Birthright was really the leadership of the family. That they are very much independent, they are very much family, and I'll use the technical term, clan-oriented. We don't have clans in America. If you live in a place like Scotland or the Middle East or Africa, that becomes very important, because family relationship, you would define yourself by your family, by your clan, by your tribe, by your ethnicity, and then whatever geological region you're in. So they define themselves very much by their family. And so to have a son to take on the leadership was a very important thing. So Esau was the kind of guy that he was so busy hunting. It's like, leave this family. Who cares? Hand me my bow, I'm hungry. I'm going to kill something. I just feel like killing something today. So go out and kill something and come home, and Jacob would cook it up. But it's interesting the way in which these two brothers were interacting. Some people make the contrast here between Jacob being the godly man and Esau being the ungodly man, but I don't think Jacob's acting in all that godly a fashion here. It's one thing if he had worked with his father and with Esau to work out all the details. I don't know, maybe he tried and it didn't work, but in Jacob's early life, up until the time he really sojourned with his uncle, Laban, was marked by a lot of scheming, a lot of trickery, a lot of attempts to get things by his own way. Most of them resulted in disaster. And really, it was only after God had slapped him around a little bit, slapped Jacob around a little bit, that he wound up having a settled godly character. And here he's doing stuff that is not quite right. It's trying to accomplish the plan of God by shady means. And although this is brought up in the New Covenant, in Hebrews, talking about how Esau was a godly man and sold his birthright for a pot of stew, still nowhere in the story of Genesis does Jacob use this selling of the birthright as a foundation for legal claims upon it. So maybe even Jacob realized that this is pushing things maybe a little bit far. It says a great deal about the character of Esau and why God worked it out so that Esau would not be the leader of the family. I mean, God's prophecy was that the older Esau would serve the younger Jacob, because God saw the character of Esau even before he was born. This whole idea of taking something, a position of leadership, a position of spiritual head in the family, and selling it for an immediate physical need. You know, sometimes I talk about the tyranny of the urgent, but this is even worse. I mean, so many people, in the introduction I talked about so many people that the slightest little bit of pressure, and they walk away from the goal, the role that God had for them in His plan. And it can kind of cut both ways. Sometimes God has a plan for somebody, and they start embarking down the road. And for somebody, you know, from my own testimony, of somebody who has walked down roads that God had marked out for me, that the going is not easy. You think if God sets a road for you to go down, that it's going to be, you know, a park and flowers and bunny rabbits and pleasant music, and maybe you can stop along the way and have a game of frisbee with some pleasant children, and the sun's going to be out, and everything's going to smell wonderful, and it's just going to be a nice, clean spring day. But too many times the road God desires you to go down, as you look and God's pointing to this hole in the trees of the forest, and all you can see is the glint of eyes through it. And the you see the storm clouds in the background, and maybe a couple of blasts of lightning, and there's like mud in there and dirt and terrible noises, and God said, "That's your road." Well, it'll get better once you get down on it, but going through those trees down that first little walk down that road, many people take 3 steps, they hear some animal noise in the distance, and they turn around, they're out of there. It's a guy, can't do that, it's dangerous in there. And they leave. They sell their birthright for the sake of fear. You know, I have seen people wash out of ministry because of things that really, had they stuck to it and come out to the other side. I talk about ministry, I'm talking not just formal ministry, but I'm talking about the ministry that 99% of people wind up doing, and that's ministry to neighbors, to friends, to coworkers, to start down that path with them. And the slightest bit of trouble, slightest bit of urgency, they run away. On the other side of the coin, there are people that God has, that we know God's commands. We know what we're supposed to be doing. We walk down that path and we're doing it. And something more attractive pops up. Woohoo! Wow! I could be doing that! I'm over here on this path, on God's path, and it's choose one. Difficult, unpleasant, or just plain, like, boring. And here we have this other path here that all these other people are running around on. They're leaping, they're dancing, they're doing cartwheels. I'm going on that path. And when you look back on what people have sold their birthright for, now I talk about birthright, I mean their position of leadership in God's kingdom, the things that they have sacrificed that for sometimes are absolutely shocking. You know, a pretty face, maybe a chance for more money or more prestige or more prosperity. Maybe even just, you know, something that's more fun. More fun. It's so difficult. I mean, not so much in our group, but I've been in other ministries where it's hard to get people just to turn off the television and do stuff. They were trying to staff the bigger church and trying to get people to staff like an evangelism program to come out and try to do things. Just getting them away from the TV set. There are too many churches that you can tell when there's a football game on that afternoon because the service is shorter on football game Sundays. Don't even talk about Super Bowl Sunday. So the things that distract, the things that pull us are just as ridiculous. And you look at this and they say, well, was Esau really starving? Was he really starving? He said, I'm about to die if I don't have some of that stew. Probably not. I doubt he was emaciated and weak and starving to death, and one bowl of lentil stew was going to save his life. And we exaggerate the problems. Say, oh, I had to do it. Well, why did you have to do it? Oh, my life would have been over if I had done what God had told me to do. No. Just no. No, it wouldn't have been. You're wrong. You are absolutely wrong. It would not have been. But because of that pressure of the urgency, people will give up all kinds of stuff that God has set out for them to do because they, in their own mind, think that they have no other choice. But yeah, you do. You do. I mean, Esau could have said, no, don't be ridiculous. I'm going to go out, and find something else to eat, right? I mean, there are other options than giving up things that God has set aside for you. Although on Esau's case, it was inevitable that he would give up the birthright because that was prophesied. So somehow he was going to lose it, although maybe not in this way, maybe not by him giving it up for a pot of stew. And God's prophecy would have been fulfilled all sorts of other ways. This kind of set the stage for the whole people. You know, the Edomites or the Idumeans. When you look at their relationship with Israel. Here, Esau had that chance and he gave it up. And if you were to make a guess reading this story, with the big, you know, burly man and his descendants, you know, hunters, killers, and Jacob, you know, cooks, hanging around the tent, you'd probably put your favorite to be Esau, to be the dominant people, but yet, in the end, I'll turn to the 1 Kings, just real quickly. 1 Kings chapter 11. I think this is the reference. I like reading the end of the story. 1 Kings chapter 11. Well, this is the start of things. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 14. Then the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad, the Edomite. He was of the royal line in Edom. For it came about when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain, and had struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel stayed there 6 months until he had cut off every male in Edom. Then Hadad fled to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him, while Hadad was a young boy. So that wasn't good. That wasn't good. And then in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, I think down in, I didn't write the 1 Kings chapter 18. Yes, it was 1 Kings chapter 18 down in verse 11. King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and the gold which he had carried away from all the nations, from Edom, Esau's descendants, Moab, the sons of Ammon, the Philistines, from Amalek. Moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, defeated 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became servants to David, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. So God's prophecy to Esau was finally fulfilled ultimately in the life of David, that the Edomites did become servants to the Israelites. And you sort of trace it all the way back to the beginning, and you say, well, how in the world were they able to do that? I mean, they were of the same family. Well, Jacob's family was trusting in God. Esau's family was trusting in really their own skills, right? They're hunters. They were strong people. And so in the end, the cook and tent dweller and his descendants triumphs over the big burly hunter. It's the inside-out way that God's plan works. That God's prophecies, God's plan works out. Even if humanly speaking, we look at it and we say, well, there is no way that this guy Jacob and his descendants are going to triumph over Esau. Absolutely no way. It's not humanly possible. They're going to get crushed by bugs. Didn't happen. With God, all things are possible. That we have here a man who was faced with a choice. He gave up his birthright for a pot of porridge. And then we see Jacob in his life, how he still goes through all sorts of trouble. But yet, through it all, his allegiance to God just gets stronger and stronger and stronger. And that in the time of trial, he doesn't run away from God. He doesn't give it up casually. But yet in the time of trouble, it brings him closer to God until at the end, when he arrives back in Israel. I'm stealing some of my thunder from weeks ahead of time when we get to that part of the story. When Jacob returns to Israel after fleeing from his brother Esau, that Jacob is quite a different man. And he is holding fast to the things of God. So God can say of Jacob that he has wrestled with God and men and has prevailed. Whereas Esau wouldn't even get in the game. He wouldn't even get in the wrestling game as soon as the game was even announced. He said, I surrender. I give up. Here, take my birthright. It's yours. Just give me that pot with the porridge. We in our lives have to evaluate what it is that we'll sell out for. What the bowls of porridge are in our lives. That when the stress is coming and somebody promises something, all we do is walk away from God. What those things are that we say, okay, sure. And with the strength of God, we need to commit to God that no matter how dark and dire the path looks, and we'll stick to His path, no matter how anxious we are for the needs of the immediate, that the provision of God always triumphs in the end, even generation after generation, as we saw, the provision of God through this prophecy works out to the descendants of Jacob over the descendants of Israel. And in just the period of one man or woman's life, God's plan will be accomplished. And we just have to have the faith to wait and see God working in our lives. And then we'll see remarkable things. It was notable in our passage, Ishmael, all we got was his descendants. Well, why? Because he wasn't part of the plan of God. He wasn't part of the story. Esau's descendants, the only time we saw Esau's descendants was in the plan of God working out in the Israelites' lives, defeating his descendants. But I'm sure that the kings of Edom thought they were accomplishing great things, but as far as God was concerned, they were useless. Plan of God succeeds, and the plan of God is the only place of true blessing, no matter what circumstances look like otherwise. Let's pray. Dear God and Father, forgive us for the times that we have run away after some shiny trinket or some bowl of porridge that we thought was going to bring satisfaction rather than service to you. Always keep our eyes focused on you and our perspective sharp, that we might not sell what is valuable for that which is useless and sometimes even damaging, that we always might have the things of your kingdom foremost in our minds and in our hearts, that we might always seek a closer walk with you and not simply use a walk with you as a distraction to those useless things that we consider important, but rather that our love towards you and towards our Messiah Yeshua might grow every day. Amen.